Have you ever heard that quote, "I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future"? It's a comforting quote. It's designed to bring us peace when the outlook feels dark and foreboding. So we do know who holds the future, and it's God. But is it true that we don't know what the future holds? Well, we don't know what will happen tomorrow. We don't know what will happen years ahead from now. But when we think as far ahead as eternity, God does let us know something of what the future holds. And although he doesn't tell us many details, we do know that that future is certain. God himself has backed it up with a promise and an oath. So today we're going to give our attention to that eternal future as we meditate on Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Which says, Ephesians 1:18, "Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." So what's Paul talking about? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Before answering, let's pray for the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are the God who never lies, the promiser of eternal life. We ask you to enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know by your Spirit what it is that God has prepared for those who love him. You are the one who holds the future. Please let us know how glorious that future is. To your glory and through Jesus, we pray. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Before getting into it, we need to sort out something with the wording. We had a similar problem when we spoke about inheritance in earlier sermons in Ephesians chapter 1. And the problem is that the original language is ambiguous. Does it mean this or does it mean that? What do the words "his inheritance" mean? Is Paul talking about the Ephesians as God's inheritance, God's people? Or is Paul talking about the Ephesians' inheritance that they get from God, God's inheritance in that sense? So that would be an inheritance promised by God that he distributes among or in the saints. So both of them are possible translations. Some scholars conclude probably it means this. Other scholars say most likely it means that. Both ideas are true. After all, the Bible does talk about Christians as God's people, inherited by him. And the Bible does talk about Christians getting an inheritance from him. Actually, these two ideas are intertwined. The people who God inherits are the same people who receive their inheritance from him. Or said in a different way, people who receive an inheritance from God are inherited by God. They are his people. So for today's sermon, I chose which road to take. I'm going to focus on the riches of the glorious inheritance that God gives Christians. This seems to fit the immediate context, which speaks of what God does for us. Now let's talk about inheritance. So in general life, what would it be like for you if somebody, or you found out somebody had suddenly left you out of the blue a great inheritance? I'm sure the first shock would lead to an eruption of many thoughts and emotions. You have questions about yourself as an ear. Why you? Are you the only ear? There's also uncertainty about the inheritance itself. What is the inheritance? When can you get it? And lastly, there's uncertainty about the person giving it to you. Who's giving it to you? Why is that person giving it? I'm sure you'd want to also meet and get to know the giver to thank and honor that person. So you have questions about yourself, the inheritance, and the giver. And I'm sure the Ephesians too had questions about themselves, the inheritance, and the giver. Fittingly, Paul prays about this, that they may know what are the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Well, to understand what Paul's talking about and to understand God's inheritance mentioned here in Ephesians, we'll start with God's promise to Abraham. That's where the Bible first focuses when talking about inheritance. So let's look together at a few places in Genesis, starting with Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So here God promised to bless not only Abraham, but all the families of the earth. Logically, that includes all nations. So from the beginning, God's promise was huge. We also see that inheritance begins with a person, a giver, a promiser. Abraham's inheritance began with God. Inheritance, therefore, revolves around relationship. A relationship between at least two people, a giver who has something to give and the receiver who can receive it. Giver, gift, and receiver combine as one unit. We'll see this accent on relationships again and again as we learn more about God's glorious inheritance. So let's read more in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, verses 3 to 7. And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." I'll pause there a moment. So Abraham knew that inheritance was designed for close relationships, especially for family relationships of father and son or parent and child, parent and offspring. Continuing, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' And then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" So what do we learn about Abraham's inheritance? That God would provide him his own heir, a son, also countless offspring, and land. So Abraham's promised inheritance was never tiny. Rather, it was for the benefit of a people beyond number, like the stars. And next, Genesis 17. Genesis 17, verses 4 to 8. "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Here again, God's promise is not only to Abraham, but to his offspring, who will include not only a multitude of people, but a multitude of nations. The promise is vast. And take care to notice the continuing emphasis on relationship in words such as, "I will make you," "I will give you," "between me and you," and "I will be their God." The inheritance at its core is all about relationship. Now let's move over to the New Testament to see what Paul reveals about Abraham's inheritance. And we'll do that in Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would inherit the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. So Paul was emphasizing righteousness that comes by faith. But in that verse, what was Abraham promised that he would inherit? Paul writes, the world. Not just the land of Canaan, but the world. Paul grasped the wealth of the inheritance implied in God's promise. Now let's think more about Abraham's heirs. Who more exactly are they? We're going to discover the answer in Galatians, Hebrews, and Ephesians. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Here is the big New Testament revelation stated emphatically. Christ is the heir of Abraham's inheritance. Christ is the heir of those promises. The one who inherits the blessings is Christ. The one who inherits the multitudes and the nations is Christ. The one who inherits the land, the world, is Christ. Christ himself is the heir. The writer to the Hebrews confirms this in his opening words of the book, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Christ himself, Abraham's seed, is the true and unique heir of all things. But is it Christ alone who is an heir? What about the Ephesians? And what about us Christians? Well, look back with me to Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Christ is the heir. You also are heirs and are Abraham's offspring if you are Christ's. If you are Christ's, that's what matters. It is all about relationship. Ephesians 3 confirms what Paul has said about Christians being heirs. Ephesians 3, verses 4 to 6. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So as a summary so far, three things are clear about Abraham and his inheritance. Number one, Christ is the heir of Abraham's inheritance. God made the promises to Christ. Number two, all who believe in Christ, both Jews and non-Jews, are Abraham's offspring. They are heirs partaking of the same promise. Number three, one part of Abraham's inheritance, promised by God to Christ, is the world. So knowing about the inheritance of Abraham has prepared us to consider more our Christian inheritance. We know that Christ is the main heir, so that makes us who believe in him co-heirs. And we know that the inheritance relates not to just one section of earth, but to the whole earth. But is there even more to the inheritance? Doesn't Hebrews 11 say that Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God? And doesn't Hebrews 11 also say that Abraham and others desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one? So doesn't that mean that heaven itself is the inheritance? How does heaven relate to our inheritance? On the surface, it does appear that heaven is where we go to enjoy our eternal inheritance. Many Christians in daily conversation certainly talk of it in that way, like it's the end goal. In the New Testament, Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. He also tells us that our life is above, where Christ is. And Peter also tells us that our inheritance is kept in heaven. But let's look a little bit more closely at those Bible passages. We'll start with the two from Paul. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21. Philippians 3, 20 to 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Yes, our citizenship is in heaven. But rather than Paul saying, that's where we've got to go to get our inheritance, go to that place, he instead talks about somebody coming from that place to us, a Savior. And what will our Savior do when he comes from heaven? At that time, he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And that transformation itself is part of our eternal inheritance. Let's turn now to Paul's other passage, Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, Paul encourages us to focus on heavenly matters. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. But then it says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. He appears. So once again, the focus is not so much on heaven as a place for us to go to, but on Christ himself, who comes from that place. And again, the result is that he will change us to appear with him in glory at that time. This will be another reference to our glorified bodies. So that's Paul. Now, how about Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Yes, the inheritance is kept in heaven. Surely we must go there and get it. Yet Peter doesn't say so. Instead, he ties the inheritance to a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This relates again to the revelation of Jesus when he comes to bring us our full salvation. body, and spirit. It seems rather that our inheritance is brought to us by Christ from heaven. And finally, we mentioned before about Abraham's desired city built by God. Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3 tell us about that. And I saw the holy city, John says, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So although the city was in heaven, it came down out of heaven. Therefore, we can conclude that heaven itself is not our final inheritance. That's not to demean heaven in any way. Right now, heaven is the most wonderful place in the universe, because heaven is where Christ is. For that reason alone, it is the most desirable place to be. We know that if Christians die before Christ comes in power, they will be absent from their bodies and present with him in heaven. But in the future, Christ will come from heaven, bringing those saints with him. And if we are among those saints, God will raise our bodies from the dead at that time. And if we're still alive on earth, Christ will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. So we know that our inheritance includes a transformed body to be like his glorious body. This is a very important point regarding receiving our inheritance. 1 Corinthians explains why this transformation is so necessary for our inheritance. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 53. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Note especially verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit, nor can the perishable inherit. To possess our inheritance, we need our resurrected, transformed, glorified physical bodies. Why? One reason is that the world we inherit as co-heirs with Christ is not this world as we know it now. Turn with me to Romans 8. It's a passage that Jason read last week. Romans 8, verses 18 to 23. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. creation itself will be set free from corruption and obtain glory. If we are to live eternally in this new world, we will need imperishable bodies that can also live eternally. It's a world we can barely imagine. Poetically in the Bible, there are some passages that try to explain or give you an idea or a feeling of it. One of those is in Isaiah chapter 11. Another one is the passage that Jack read before the service began, sermon began. Isaiah 11 verses 6 to 9 says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So Isaiah tells us of a very peaceful and safe place. This is also our inheritance. The inheritance is vast, and it's way beyond what I've talked about today. No wonder Paul spoke about the riches of God's glorious inheritance. But Paul also left Christians with several warnings related to inheritance, and we would do well to pay attention to them. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul tells a story of two women who represent two different ways of living. One woman is a slave, and her children are slaves too. The other woman is free, and her children are free too. Paul compares the slave woman to the Jerusalem of non-believing Jews of his time. He writes, "She is in slavery with her children." And he finishes with the words, "For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." His point was that those Jews who were still living under the law are not heirs. Paul warns that heirs are only those who are in Christ. Paul gives further warnings in Corinthians and Galatians. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul writes a similar warning to the Galatians in chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." You may think, "Well, don't those lists include all of us?" And at one time or another, yes, that's true. Fortunately, Paul wrote more to the Corinthians. And he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Paul puts the good news another way in Titus chapter 3, when he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, no matter what you've done in the past, God in his mercy can cleanse you, renew you, and make you an eternal heir with Christ. This happens when you hear and believe the gospel. As Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, which we can go back to if you like, he says, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. In today's message, we found that Christ is the one true heir of all things. The promises that God made to Abraham's offspring are to one person, Christ. Yet because we are in him, we will share in his inheritance. It's an inheritance from God that's so rich and glorious that today we've only caught a glimpse of it. Yes, we do know the future. We will live as holy and blameless people in transformed bodies in a renewed creation where Christ reigns as King. And according to Revelation, God our Father will also dwell with us in glory, for we are his people. This reminds us once again that our inheritance is all about relationship. Let's pray. Father, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Father, we see what kind of love you have given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And if children, then also heirs. We are your children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, let each one of us who thus hopes in him purify himself as he is pure, that we may be presented before you holy and blameless and above reproach. In Jesus' name, amen.